In Minnesota, during the summer of 1876, there is a swarm of grasshoppers throughout the state, destroying crops all over the state of Minnesota. Following year, in the spring of 1877, there was a great deal of fear that the grasshoppers would return. So the governor of Minnesota, a man by the name of John Pillsbury, proclaimed a day of prayer and fasting on April 26, 1877, urging every man, woman, and child in the state to petition for God's protection. When that day arrived, schools and businesses were closed as people stayed home to pray and fast for God's divine intervention. But the next day began a series of days that were unseasonably warm, more like summer than spring. And the 3 days of warm weather triggered the hatching of millions of the grasshoppers, and people wondered why God had not responded to their prayer and fasting. And skeptics of all of that, of course, they scoffed at the need for that at all. However, the fourth day brought a sudden plunge in temperatures that froze and killed the grasshoppers. The entire state of Minnesota was rid of the grasshoppers, and a chapel was built in Cold Spring, Minnesota, to commemorate that miracle. God did hear and answer and respond to their fasting and to their prayers. We've heard many times over through the years in God's church, but God has given us several primary tools to use in building and strengthening our relationship with Him. I think all of us could recite those by heart: tools of prayer, Bible study, fasting, meditation, and fellowship, which all of those are in the new book that we have about tools for spiritual growth. Of those five, fasting physically is probably the most difficult and probably the one that we least employ or use. But as if to emphasize the importance, one of the fall holy days in particular is marked by the command to fast or to afflict our souls. And I think it's good at this time of the year to ask ourselves, do some of us not fast as often as we might like to? Because it is difficult. It's not easy. Or maybe we don't fast as often as we would like to because we don't understand the importance of it or our need to fast. Maybe we don't really think about it in those terms very often. But I thought as we approach the Day of Atonement, I thought it would be good to review what God tells us about the reasons and purpose for fasting and why He's given us this tool as part of our worship and part of our relationship with Him. It's interesting that fasting is mentioned over 120 times throughout the Bible, in the Old and the New Testament. As you know, Moses is recorded as having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, as did Jesus Christ. Of course, they certainly had divine help to be able to do that. Numerous other accounts are given of the church, the apostles, even Gentiles fasting and petitioning God in their fast. I think it's important just to mention that because of severe health problems, diabetes, for example, or other health problems, some are not able to fast completely, 24 hours without food and water because of medical needs. So in those cases, a person should just fast as much as they can, as much as they medically can, because I think God understands our limits physically, but what He wants to see is the willingness of our heart and mind, that we're willing to put Him first and the desire to fast. So why would God select fasting to become an act of worship? Why is it an act of worship besides just making us hungry? Isaiah chapter 58 is a chapter that has a great deal about fasting. I just want to look at a few verses here in Isaiah 58, in verse 3, 4, and 5. Isaiah 58 and verse 3, 4, and 5. Where some were asking the question, "Why have we fasted," they say, "and you, God, have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, the answer, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? I think those verses tell us and teach us and instruct us that there can be wrong reasons for fasting. And there can be fasts that really accomplish nothing more than making us hungry and maybe a little bit lighter. That's about all they accomplish and really nothing spiritually. And of course, that's not what God wants from us on the Day of Atonement or at any other time of the year when we choose to fast. Let's notice a scripture in Psalm 35. Psalm 35 and verse 13. Psalm 35 and verse 13 gives us an overall concept about fasting. And it says in Psalm 35, verse 13, David wrote, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart." So we see this overall concept. This concept, we understand that fasting is an act of humility. It certainly is humbling to realize our own mortality and weakness after just really a few hours without food or drink. But this attitude of humility before God is a requirement for the fast that pleases God, that we come to God to humble ourselves and to acknowledge His greatness and His power and His authority in our lives. When you search the scriptures on the subject of fasting, there are several basic reasons or categories that you seem to find listed or accounted, given accounts of reasons for fasting. But again, no matter what the reason is, it has to come from a genuinely humble heart and humbled spirit before God. But in the remainder of this split sermon, I want to just mention several reasons that you do find in the scriptures. One reason is to seek God's guidance and will. To seek God's guidance and will. When we go through life, there are certain milestones or crossroads in life that we all face at one time or another. Major decisions. And the choices that we make and the direction we choose in those will often affect the rest of our lives. And at those times, fasting is wise in seeking God's guidance about those kinds of choices. Things like a young person, whether or not to go on for higher education. They want to fast about that, or what career to pursue, or should I make a career change? Fasting about that. Whom to marry, or whether to marry at this time. I mean, those are life-changing situations, things that we want to ask God for wisdom in. Certainly baptism. Seeking or approaching baptism, putting our hand to the plow. That's an eternal decision that we don't take lightly and would be good to accompany with fasting. There are also times of heavy trial when we need God's guidance because we're not sure what's the best thing to do. It may be a severe health problem or a financial issue or a severe marriage problem or other family issues with our children or, you know, relatives, grandchildren. Things that we need to make a decision about, but we're just not sure which way to go. And it's a good time to seek God's guidance and wisdom in those things. There have been times even in the church when the church was going through major upheaval or major trial. A lot of people in the church were confused about which way do I go, left or right? Do I stay? Do I go there? What do I do? And I think there was a great deal of fasting going on at that time, people asking God for guidance to know how to make the right decision. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we have a story here, an account, 2 Chronicles 20, and verses 1 and 2 we begin. 2 Chronicles 20. The situation that Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, faced Verse 1, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 1, it happened after this, that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. And they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. Jehoshaphat, Judah, faced a serious threat to the people of Israel. Ammon and Moab conspired together to attack, and their goal was to destroy Israel if they could. I think we'd all agree that to be destroyed would be a life-changing event, and one that we want God's advice about what to do, verse 3 and 4. And Jehoshaphat feared, a normal reaction, and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord in order to find out what should we do. They wanted God's guidance. So the whole nation of Judah fasted. And notice that Jehoshaphat combined fasting with prayer. Verse 5 and 6, then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? Do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? The prayer continues through verse 12. All the way through verse 12 is Jehoshaphat's prayer along with fasting. We find then in verse 14, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, etc., a Levite of the sons of Asaph in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all of you of Judah, you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, a direct message from God. Do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. God answer them in a manner that he doesn't do in the same way today, here directly from the mouth of a prophet. God gave the prophet direct message to convey to Jehoshaphat and to the people. Go down to verse 24. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. All the entire army, while God may not speak in the same way today through a prophet's voice, we know that God certainly can inspire, can intervene miraculously, even as he did here. God has done that in people's lives even in these days. He heard their fasting and prayer and humbling themselves, and he responded the way that God can. So it's an interesting account, I think, of very encouraging, knowing that God does intervene, can do it in different ways, but God has all power to do that. In Ezra 8, there's another example of fasting here in Ezra chapter 8. And in Ezra chapter 8, Ezra and the Israelites, people of Judah, were facing pretty desperate times also. They were returning to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and ultimately to rebuild the city, to reestablish the worship of God. And they were in kind of uncharted waters. They didn't know, you know, how they would get from where they were in captivity back to Jerusalem, you know, the safety involved and the dangerous journey and what they would find when they got there and what that would entail to rebuild. But notice that the prayer here in Ezra chapter 8, beginning in verse 21. Ezra 8, verse 21. Ezra did this. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, "The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him." But we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. And so they were protected. God protected them as they returned. And then, of course, as you know, the story gave them protection as they began to rebuild, and even though they had enemies trying to stop them. But prayer and fasting were an important part of what they did. And then in the New Testament, Mark chapter 9, you recall the account of a boy possessed by a demon. The disciples tried to cast it out, but could not. We read in Mark 9, and let's see, beginning here in verse 14, a great multitude, Christ came when he came to the disciples, saw a great multitude, Mark 9, verse 14. Verse 17, 18, and 19 describes this young man who has a mute spirit. Verse 18, it seizes him, throws him down. It describes what the demon did. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. Verse 19, he answered and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." We read in verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind comes out by nothing but prayer and fasting." A boy possessed by a demon that could only be dealt with by prayer and fasting. There are times when the problem may be so involved and deeply ingrained, as it was in this case, and apparently the disciples themselves, along with many of the people around them, had certain doubts and filled with doubt about whether or not what they could do and whether or not they would have the power to cast out this demon. But Christ instructed them at times like that, fasting and prayer, and asking for God's guidance to be able to do what you need to do, to ask for God's guidance and direction. And then another example in 1 Timothy 4 as far as asking for God's guidance. 1 Timothy 4, and we'll read here in verse 6. 1 Timothy 4, we do this very thing today. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, and then verse 12 through 14. It was instruction to Timothy, "You instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." Go down to verse 12. "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, conduct, love, spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by the prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." Now we find that in cases of ordination, before we ordain an elder, there's also an account in Acts before several were sent off to minister to preach the gospel, the elders all fasted before assigning them and ordaining them to do that job. And here before we ordain someone today, we fast about that. We ask God for guidance to make sure that we are having God's guidance. God seems to be calling a person to the ministry, but we want God's guidance. And so those involved in the ordination always fast ahead of time. So seeking God's guidance is an important reason to fast. When we counsel for individuals for baptism, we usually recommend that before being baptized, they do take a day of fasting and asking God to help them see themselves, to be sure that they have come to a real and genuine repentance. At other times, needing guidance from God may be a spontaneous moment, a trial. And so it just need to fast right away and ask God's guidance. Other times a fast may be planned in advance. In cases of ordination, maybe changing a job, but however it is, fasting is a powerful tool. And when we come to those times in life where we need God's guidance, fasting is a tool that we can use. So that's one reason to seek God's guidance and will. A second reason for fasting, and generally this is usually more of a spontaneous type fasting, and that is in times of sorrow. In times of sorrow. Grief is heavy. The trial may be sore, and comfort and encouragement are what's needed. And in those times, fasting can help provide that comfort and encouragement. 2 Samuel 1 is an example of this. 2 Samuel chapter 1. This is the account, you may recall, of David when he learned about the death of Saul and Jonathan. And we read in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. When David learned about their death, it says he took hold of his own clothes and tore them, a sign of grief. And so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. There was a great deal of grief over those deaths. So David's immediate response was grief, and he turned to God with fasting for strength and for comfort. 2 Samuel chapter 3. You may remember the name Abner. Abner was a cousin of King Saul, and Abner was commander-in-chief of Saul's army. After Saul died, Abner was allowed to live in peace by David. But you may remember the account that Joab wanted revenge because Abner had killed one of Joab's brothers. And so Joab, in a very gruesome way, treacherously killed Abner. In verse 30 and 35 of 2 Samuel 3, verse 30 and 35, notice David's reaction. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because Abner had killed their brother Azahel at Gibeon in the battle. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner." King David followed the coffin. So they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept, and the king sang a lament over Abner and said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies, your hands are not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before a wicked man, so you fell." And all the people wept over him again, and when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath, saying, "God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else, till the sun goes down." After this treacherous murder, just a cold-blooded murder of Abner at the hand of Joab, David mourned and fasted. It was a time of grief for him. So these are just a few examples. There are others, but there is a legitimate fasting in the time of sorrow or grief is a good reason for fasting. We're under severe duress or stress at a time like that, and we want to draw close to God. We want to seek God's help, God's strength, and fasting can be a part of that spiritual coping mechanism given to us by God in a time of sorrow. So the second reason is in times of sorrow. Don't overlook the power to be strengthened by fasting in a time of grief. A third reason, there are times when the realization of our own sin weighs heavily on us. And fasting for the heaviness of sin is another reason for fasting. We go to God in repentance, but sin may weigh heavily on our minds, and we're asking God for forgiveness, but we may choose to fast to help us and to strengthen us to resist, to overcome the sin. John chapter 3. I'm sorry, Jonah chapter 3, Jonah chapter 3. Here's an example of a Gentile king. Jonah chapter 3, and we begin the story in verse, Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. You recall the account of Nineveh. Jonah 3, verse 4. Jonah began to enter the city of Nineveh on the first day's walk. He cried out and said, "Yet 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown." Well, the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Again, a sign of sorrow, of grief. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent, turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. God relented from the disaster the city would bring upon them, and he did not do it. This Gentile king, and it must have been quite a sight to see everybody in the land and all the animals, you know, in this condition, and everybody fasting. A Gentile king steeped in his sins, whatever they were. We're not told exactly what they were, but he recognized Jonah as a servant of God and the message that he brought. He commanded the entire city of Nineveh to fast because of their sins, to seek God's forgiveness, and change of heart apparently was evident to God. God saw their change of heart and the humility from fasting and relented what he was going to do. Another example is in 1 Samuel chapter 7, as far as the heaviness of sin. 1 Samuel 7. Israel, we know at a point, had allowed aspects of idol worship to come into their lives. At some point, the Philistines had taken the Ark of the Covenant. That did not go well for the Philistines, we know, and they returned it. They returned the Ark. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. "Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord, brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, till David finally brought it back to Jerusalem. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines.' So the children of Israel put away the Baals, the Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.' So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day, and said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. They fasted that day and said, 'We have sinned against the Lord.'" They fasted to acknowledge their sins, to seek God's forgiveness and help. And the attitude we see is right, and God recognized that. Now, how much of their desire for change caused them to fast? Or how much did their attitude change because of fasting? Well, you know, we don't really know one way or the other, but either way, God works with a mind that is humble, and they humble themselves through fasting. One more in Daniel 9, as far as the heaviness of sins. Daniel 9. Another good reason for fasting that we find in the scriptures. Daniel 9, verse 1. "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the lineage of Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, It would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And then it describes the prayer that Daniel went into. Let's read in verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Daniel demonstrated that the heavy sins, or which we grieve, may not be only our own, but in this case, he fasted for the sins of the people, fasted for all those, for the entire nation, for the sins of all the people. And again, I think it's good to ask ourselves sometimes, what about us? Should, you know, we sigh and cry sometimes in prayer for what's happening in our nation, in the world around us. And maybe we should at times fast for the sins of our people and fast for the sins that our nation is guilty of as we see what's going on. Or maybe if we are become aware, sometimes we have a close brother or sister in the church, we become aware of they may be caught up in some sin, and we choose to fast for them. Have you ever done that? Fast for another brother or a sister, even if they don't know that we're doing that, but we become aware of a problem in their lives, and so we fast for them. So here's a third good reason for the heaviness of our sins, and perhaps for the sins of others as well. And then one more reason. It's kind of a bit of an overlap with the other points, but the scriptures show there is a time and a place for fasting to seek help for someone else. So a fourth reason, to seek help for others, to seek help for somebody other than ourselves. In 2 Samuel 12, this is probably one of the first examples that might come to mind. After David's sin with Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, 14, and 15, we know that God afflicted the son that was born as a result. And God had told David through Nathan that the boy was going to die. Well, we're told in 2 Samuel 12 that David fasted and prayed. Well, no doubt part of it was for himself and his sins. We read in 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. We know that ultimately God's answer was no, he would not spare the life of the child, but David's intent was clear. He was praying and fasting for this child that it might live. In the book of Esther, and we might recall the account in Esther chapter 4, we'll look at a few verses there. We read about the heinous plot of Haman to destroy all the Jews in the land. And we read that the Jews all over the land were fasting and mourning for their own lives, that God would spare them. Esther was the queen, and she could have been exempt from the plot and not affected by the command and saved her own life. But she showed her heart by agreeing to plead the case for her people to the king, and she gave instructions to Mordecai to ask the Jews to fast for her. Esther 4 and verse 15 and 16. Esther told her servants to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. So in support for her, as well as for themselves to a degree, Mordecai asked the Jews to fast for 3 days before Esther would go see the king. They were fasting on her behalf. They were imploring God to give her favor with the king and wisdom to say the right thing. Have you ever fasted for a brother or sister in need? Have you ever fasted with a brother or sister in need? I think we've probably all done a form of that when there's been a church-wide fast that has happened in the history of the church. We have, as a whole church, fasted for an individual or a situation. Sometimes in a local congregation, we've done the same thing. We've called a day of fasting because of a severe trial or illness for a member of the congregation. And we ask the whole congregation to fast. Again, it shows a heart of service and love for the brethren. And God sees that the family, the unity of a family, doing that, fasting for one another. So a fourth reason then is there are times to seek help for others that we might fast. In light of just of what we've just reviewed, how important is fasting on the Day of Atonement? Have you ever thought about this? Because as I was going through these 4 points, I thought about, you know, by fasting on the Day of Atonement, aren't we also fulfilling all 4 of these reasons for fasting? When we fast on the Day of Atonement, 1, are we not seeking God's guidance as we wrestle with the influence of Satan and putting Satan away? We're asking for God's guidance. 2, we see the sorrow and grief that people are reaping by rejecting God and His way of life. And so it's a time of sorrow in a sense. And on the Day of Atonement, we see the sorrow that people are reaping, the trials, because they reject God's way of life. And so in that sense, we're fasting for the sorrow. A third reason, we see our own sins, but also the sins of the world around us. We think about that on the Day of Atonement. The ultimate source of sin is Satan, the devil. We're putting him away and the cause of sin. So we reflect on our own sins and the sins of the world around us. We fast for the heaviness of sin. 4, are we not also seeking for ourselves and for all of humanity the only help that is going to bring salvation? The only help that is going to lead human beings to entrance into the kingdom of God. We're fasting for others as well as for ourselves on the Day of Atonement. So, in a sense, we fulfill all 4 of those reasons in that one day on the Day of Atonement. And in God's eyes, I think that's very important. So perhaps by understanding fasting a little better with these reasons in mind, thinking about the reasons for fasting, we might be encouraged to use this powerful tool, this powerful spiritual tool, a little bit more often and a little bit more effectively.